Well, in our series on the five women in Christ's family tree, we come today to Rahab. And with the mere mention of the name Rahab, you are thinking very likely of one of two words, the word prostitute, a word that's used to describe her several times in the accounts here in the book of Joshua, as well as in the New Testament. Or perhaps the word lie or liar or deceit, in that she was not only an immoral woman, but one who intentionally deceived the soldiers of the king of Jericho. Well, the Bible does not deny or approve of her immorality. The Bible does not comment in this section of the Scriptures on her lying. Certainly the Scriptures teach calling God's people and all of His creatures to holiness, His righteous standard. And there are issues in the Scriptures that deal with the importance of telling truth. But before we really dive in and consider Rahab's life, I'd like for us for a moment to look at the genealogy in which we find her name so that we can understand the context and the significance of her name along with these four other women that occur in this opening section of the New Testament, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. For Matthew's Gospel opens, it begins with a family tree. I think for many of us, genealogy is, and the numerous names we find in the Old Testament and even in a few places in the New Testament, are things that are sufficiently uninteresting, things that we would almost rather skip and just pass over. But to just pass over this genealogy is to miss the truth and the power. Part is of what is at the heart of Matthew as he's brought along by the Holy Spirit in writing his gospel. He writes primarily for Jewish readers, and so his account of Christ's genealogy begins with Abraham, the father of the faithful. And to the Jewish people, genealogy never lacked significance. Consider how genealogy was used in the time of the conquest in terms of where people would take up residence and live. Or genealogy was a formative factor concerning those who claimed a prerogative of being a priest. Even in the New Testament with Joseph and Mary, genealogy and ancestry determine where one might go for enrollment or where one would go and pay a tax. And so the New Testament is abundant with genealogical references. Well, Matthew, as he opens his gospel, he uses genealogy to declare the person of Jesus Christ. At the top of your sheet of program on the inside is from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. His gospel opens, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And here Matthew declares what is at the very heart of his gospel, to proclaim the truth of the person and work, the identity of this one who is clearly the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the one who is Jesus, the long-awaited Redeemer, the Savior of God's people. And he is the one who is the Christ, not a designation of a last name. Instead, it's a title, the long-anointed one, the one who is the Messiah, a title for related to the work of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is called the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who is of the seed of the woman, the one who is of Abraham and of David, the one through whom, as a seed of Abraham, all the nations who by grace exercise Abraham's faith, through this one, they will be truly blessed. And he is the one who is that promised descendant of King David, that one who would sit and reign on David's throne forever. He is David's Lord, the one who is greater than David. And the structure of this genealogy is very striking and significant. We are reminded towards the end of the genealogy that the genealogy is comprised in three groups of 14 that show from Abraham to the origin of David's house. And then the rise of David's house in the second group of 14. And then the third group, the ending, the eclipse of David's reign, pointing to the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promises concerning an anointed king who would rule and reign on David's throne forever. Jesus is the one who is the climax of this genealogy. And here, Matthew weaves through his three lists of 14 the fact that Jesus, according to his human nature, is of the legitimate seed of David in fulfillment of prophecy. Joseph is his legal father, through whom he receives the right to David's throne. And his mother, Mary, is also from David, a descendant of David, and is of David's flesh and blood. William Hendrickson, a well-known Bible commentator, as he reflects on this genealogy, says that this genealogy in Matthew is primarily Christology and not chronology. And what he's saying here is that this genealogy is telling us about who the Lord Jesus is, more so than just an exact chronology from Abraham through every descendant down to the Lord Jesus. But in this process, he drives home, as we see here in verse 16, the description here that precludes Joseph as the biological father. The father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So with that general understanding of Matthew's design of this genealogy being placed at the beginning of his gospel, to underscore Jesus being of the lineage of King David and the one who is the true descendant of this promised king, let's spend a few minutes thinking and reflecting about Rahab. It's significant in the book of Joshua, and I think many of us are familiar with the basic story, which I will not rehearse all the details, but it is significant that Joshua, as he is preparing for the conquest of Jericho, he sends out two spies, which is an echo of what happened roughly 38 years before, when 12 spies were sent out and two came back, including Joshua, with a good report that the Lord is able to give his people this land. He and his friend Caleb. And it's very striking, perhaps in great faith, that Joshua sends out two as two came back previously with a good report, that through their faith in God and in His promises, that the Lord would indeed provide victory and provision for His people. But certainly, never in their minds would they have likely imagined that Rahab, the prostitute, would be the last person that they would expect to help them out. We find her risking even her own life to protect them and to see that the promises of God come to fruition. Now, the book of Joshua, especially the first sections of Joshua, is about conquest. The sin of the Amorites and the other ites, the Jebusites, Kenites. There are maybe eight or nine of these groups. Their sin had reached a full measure. The people were ripe in their disobedience against the true and living God. They were ripe for judgment. And this theme of being devoted to destruction is a theme in the book of Joshua, that the Lord's kingdom might come in and that there might be a land where the people might worship and know and serve the living and true God. But in this book of conquest, this book begins with an account of a Gentile woman who was far from God and from God's promises. Her life was that of, described as a prostitute. She was a foreigner to the covenants of promise. She was without hope and without God in this world. And she had three strikes, at least three strikes against her. She was a Gentile. She was an Amorite, which was the worst of the various ites that were in the land, and she was a prostitute. Nothing in this woman's life would, in her background or in her lifestyle, would commend herself to God. And yet we find that by the sovereign grace and mercy and favor of God, that she's given a place in the family tree of God, so that her great-great-grandson is none other than King David. Rahab did not have a Bible. What she learned about God, she learned very likely from acquaintances, relationships with people who talked about what was happening in the world and the great things that God was doing. Let's look for a few moments at Joshua 2, verses 8 to 13, because this, I think, is the heart of this passage as it relates to Rahab. Before the men lay down, and that's referring to the spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens and above, heavens above, and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." here in this account of the heart of this passage, Joshua is not so much concerned with Rahab deceiving the officials, nor with her prostitution. Though the Bible deals with issues related to this, and there's been a great amount of ink spilt over, especially this question of her deception and lying. We will not stumble upon that nail as we consider her life today, but look at the heart of what the Scripture says. We may think of her as a prostitute. We may think of her perhaps as a liar. But when the Bible speaks of her, it speaks of her faith, of her not having had the Word of God, but hearing the truth about God and believing and responding and courageously acting in light of the truth of who God is and what He has said and promised He will do. I think whenever we approach the Bible, it's always wise of us to ask the question, what does this passage teach us about God, about who God is, about His character, His ways? Many of us are greatly enjoying the Wednesday night Centerpoint School of Theology. And I commend you to take advantage of this opportunity on Wednesday nights in this room. The teaching begins at 6:30. But for just a few moments, I'd like for us to enroll in the Rahab school of theology of this Gentile Amorite prostitute who teaches us the truth of who the Lord is. And there are three things that she teaches us about God. And then after that, I'd like to look briefly at three things that we can learn from her life. But the three things that she teaches us about God. First, God is mighty. In verse 10, she speaks to the spies of God's mighty deeds, of the great acts of redemption and salvation, how that God dried up the sea in Egypt that His people might come out in victory, how that He is the mighty God who destroyed two Amorite kings on the other side, east of the Jordan. He is the God who is great, the God who is mighty, who has done wondrous things. And unlike the other citizens of Jericho, they too heard the great things that God had done. And we read that they feared God and their hearts melted within them. And this wayward woman heard the same truths about God. And by God's grace, she responds in faith. She responds in trusting Him and believing the truth about who He is. You know, biblical faith is based upon knowledge, a true and right understanding about who God is and what He does. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul that faith comes by hearing. And she heard and she responded by the grace of God to what she heard. And she didn't have the covenants nor the promises. She didn't have the worship of the Old Testament. She did not have the law. She did not have the Bible as we do. And yet, nonetheless, she responded to the truth that she heard and that she knew about this one who is the true and the living God. You know, when couples meet and fall in love, they especially love communicating and finding out about one another. And faith is not just a warm, cozy, comfortable feeling about God. Faith grows out of hearing who God is and the truth about what he has done for his people. She confessed that God was mighty. Secondly, she acknowledges in verse 11 that God is majestic. He is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This seems very commonplace, perhaps, to our understanding as we read the Psalms. But to an Amorite woman of her day and in her culture, this is a very lofty, majestic view of the glory and of the greatness of the true and living God. For the gods that she had served, the Canaanite gods, were local deities who had power in certain areas, perhaps over certain elements or aspects of life, over the weather, or over the family, or a variety, a multiplicity of gods. And here she's acknowledging with the conviction of faith, the confession of her lips, that this God of Israel is the one who is the true, the living God, the one who is majestic. Thirdly, she acknowledges that God is merciful. Seeking the mercy of God is evidence of faith. Genuine faith never rests in just a cognitive understanding that God exists, but it seeks to find refuge and comfort under the arms, under the wings, the sheltering wings of the Almighty God. Rahab not only understood the truths about God, she desired God's mercy to escape from the coming rightful judgment of a holy God who has displeasure against sin. She didn't have just a correct understanding of God. She had an understanding of God, but she saw her desperate need. And I think saving faith is always like that. It doesn't stop with contemplating God, but it's taking refuge in His Word, in His promises, of trusting in Him as the God who is the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the Savior of His people. And she uses the covenant language here, as the people of God used to speak of God, who is their God. Implication that He is her God as well. And I think this is significant as we consider the theme of the book of Joshua. The first chapter, Joshua writes that the people were to be strong and courageous. He writes, "Be very courageous. Be careful to do according to all that was written into the law, to not depart from it to the left or to the right." And then God would give them success in the land. To these ones who have now come into the land of promise, who are receiving this book from Joshua, this Rahab stands out as a shining star. Though a Gentile, though she had once been a prostitute, of a living, abiding faith in the true God of the Scriptures. She clung to God's promises. And Joshua was very careful to mention her rescue when the city comes under destruction by the worship of the people of God, trusting in the mighty hand of God as they follow the instruction that He clearly laid out. And I would commend you to look in Joshua chapter 6 at the way in which she was brought out. She, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all who belonged to her, we read. And it is a marvelous story of her living faith in the true God. Well, let's press on in the brief moments we have left as we consider, very briefly, what can we learn from Rahab? What can we learn from her life and her faith, her being one of the women listed among the five of the ancestresses of our Savior listed in Matthew chapter 1? I think we can learn, first of all, that the church, the body of Christ, is for sinners. We can tend to think of the church as for people who are respectable, people like perhaps like ourselves. But to say that and to think that is analogous to thinking that hospitals are for doctors and for nurses and for lab equipment instead of for people who are sick. Who should be in the church but those who are sinners? Indeed, are we not all sinners? Is not the scripture very clear that we all fall short? Rahab was a sinner. Are we not sinners as well? Perhaps in a different way than she, but nonetheless. The church is not just merely a club, but it's a refuge for sinners who have come to know the redeeming grace of God and Jesus Christ, and who are being changed, delivered out of their bondage to sin, to become more like Jesus Christ with a new love for His Word and for His law. It's just striking to me that this shabby lady of Jericho is the ancestress of Jesus. I say shabby lady of Jericho, of course, as she came to embrace the true and living God, she was gloriously transformed. There's some indication that she practiced her prostitution no more, even in the ways in which the wording that Joshua uses and her own description here. So we learn about the church. We are to be those who are concerned to take the gospel, to reach out to those who are sinners like ourselves, those who need our Savior, those who are different from us, being faithful to the truth of God's Word and gospel. And then secondly, she provides a picture for us of faith in action. She clung to God's promises in her welcoming and hiding the spies. This is what's underscored for us in Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And by James, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She welcomed them because she believed in the living God of Israel, the God of the Holy Scriptures, and of His covenant promises that He had made. She doesn't help the spies out of any opportunity merely to just save her own skin. She risked her life for the spies if her deception was discovered. Both she and very likely her family would have suffered greatly. It was a great cost. We find faith in action. It was needed in her day. And that same faith in action is needed in our own day by those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be faithful to Him, that we might be willing in the day of His power, that we might serve, and by God's grace, as those described in Daniel, do great exploits for God because we know Him and are seeking to live by His Word. And then finally, and briefly, thirdly, we learn from her the importance of giving ourselves to the people of God. She gave herself to the people of God. She was not a Jew, but we understand she understood that her place was with the people of God. And as she passed out of the kingdom of darkness, she passed out of her natural citizenship to Jericho to the citizenship of the kingdom of the children of God. She, with her deliverance, went and lived with the people of God is described in Joshua chapter 6. She married a Jew and became an ancestor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. She married a man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon, their son Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess, their son Boaz. And their son Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. May God give us grace that we might have a true and a living faith in God. As I look at her life, I have to ask myself, do I truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I trusted in Him? Have I found refuge in Him? He is a Savior who is very willing and ready that all might come to Him. Those who are prostitutes, those who are up and out, whoever might acknowledge their sins and come to Him in faith by His grace. Let's give thanks to Him that He's such a great God. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise and exult in You this day, that You are a God who makes Yourself known, that You made Yourself known to Rahab. You gave grace as she heard Your word. She responded in faith and in great courage and obedience. And we pray for Your help this day, that we who receive Your word, that we too might continually respond in a trust and faith, that we might find Jesus Christ our refuge, our rock of salvation, and that we might be those who give ourselves to Your people, to Your church. We give You thanks and praise that You are a glorious God and a God who is redeeming a people to Your Son. For it's in Christ's strong name we pray. Amen.